Okay, well, we will begin with prayer. This is one of my favorite prayers. It's by Stanley Hauerwas, who teaches Christian ethics at Duke. And usually I can get all the way through it without tearing up, but I just find it very powerful. Let's make sure this is not someone for us. I hate to embarrass them by making them walk in while we're praying. Let us pray. All praise to you, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who Spirit your church into being, making us members one of another. It is a great mystery that we are your body, but we praise you for it, for otherwise we would be so alone, condemned to live alone, to die alone. But you have given us one another in all shapes and sizes. We do not fit together all that well, but we pray that the puzzles of our lives may please you and entertain you, so that in the end we add up to be your kingdom. Help us to live with the confidence of that kingdom in the light of your Son's resurrection, so that when all is said and done, this may be said: they were a strange lot, but look how they loved one another. Amen. Okay, it was my sense that the consensus of the group last week was that we needed to take a look at the Gospel of Mary Magdalene while we were spending time in the Gnostic Gospels. And so we're just going to do this week on Mary, and we're going to do it quickly because there's a lot to be said, because as soon as I started digging into this stuff, there's just a lot that has been said in popular culture, and a lot to be said biblically as well. So we'll sort of go through these 5 points. Final thoughts is going to be my take on Gnosticism in the early centuries of Christianity and its reemergence in our period. That sort of will close the 6 weeks that we've spent on specifically Gnostic Gospels. And I'll reveal, for the 2 cents that they're worth, my thoughts about Gnosticism and Gnostic Gospels. Next week and the week after, we'll do apocryphal texts that are not necessarily Gnostic texts. So the Didache and the Acts of Paul and Thecla are both not canonical texts, but they're also not Gnostic texts. So we'll talk more about that next week, but they're more teaching texts rather than, neither of them is a gospel per se. And they're definitely dated later. So I'm going to begin by passing these around and asking a question. If you are not too embarrassed to raise your hand, raise your hand if you read the Da Vinci Code. Okay, great. Good.
Yeah.
Right. Just statistics alone suggest that about 80% of us have read it. So probably the fact that we're a church group increasing that number a great deal. Okay, well, the Da Vinci Code, which, as Blair suggests, was on the bestseller list for a very long time. I actually read it over Christmas break, and one of the nice things about the Da Vinci Code was that it was a really quick read, right? I mean, and it was easy to sort of pick it up the next night and know exactly where you were. Very easy to read. But there's a portion at the beginning of the Da Vinci Code before he begins. It says, "All descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate." Well, we're going to test Mr. Brown and his claim that everything in the Da Vinci Code, documents included, he says documents, are accurate. And we're going to do so using these quotes, which unfortunately I left off page numbers. But these are just about 10 or so quotes from the Da Vinci Code. And what I'm going to do is have us read them one at a time. And then I'm not going to say anything about them. I'm going to get your take, because 6 weeks into this study and 2.5 years into studying the Bible, my guess is that most of us have a good sense about whether or not one of these is fact or fiction. And then I'll sort of close this portion by giving my take on these. Okay, so number one, Jesus, as a married man, makes infinitely more sense than our standard biblical view of Jesus as a bachelor, because Jesus was a Jew. The social decorum during that time virtually forbid a Jewish man to be unmarried. According to Jewish custom, celibacy was condemned, and the obligation for a Jewish father was to find a suitable wife for his son. If Jesus were not married, at least one of the Bible's Gospels would have mentioned it and offered some kind of some explanation for his unnatural state of bachelorhood.
We don't have it.
It was explicitly stated, right?
Right.
Well, I know that today, when a rabbi has to be married before he can get a congregation.
That's right. That's true.
We don't know when Joseph, the father, died either. And so, therefore, if the father was the one that arranged the marriage, that might have something to do with it.
That's true. Yeah.
But it also seems weird, if it was really the decorum of the day for everyone to be married, to have all these disciples that are not married.
Yeah, Brown says the social decorum virtually forbid a Jewish man to be unmarried. Okay.
Also, there were women around him. So, who were those women, married or unmarried?
Very good question. Yeah.
But that would be even weirder, right?
There have always been people who did not marry, regardless of, you can find almost any society, and where that may be true, that people do marry, there's always an exception.
I imagine John the Baptist had a hard time.
Yeah. Does anybody have an extra Bible? I didn't pull one out for myself. Thanks. Okay, Richard?
Jesus did all sorts of things that ruffled feathers, so I wouldn't fellow folks, so I wouldn't think that would be something that would bother.
Yeah. Great points. Both great points. There's a theory called verisimilitude about Jesus' sayings, and there are two ways to take verisimilitude, which basically just means seems to be true. And one way is that it seems to be something Jesus probably really said if it sounds like it fits in first century Jewish custom. And the other way of understanding it is, it seems like something that probably Jesus said if it is completely alien to first century Jewish custom. So that's how far the biblical scholars have been able to get as far as determining that. Anybody else want to say anything about Jesus as a married man?
Paul seems to teach quite a bit about being single, right?
That's right. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, "I wish all were as I myself am," meaning single. And he says you should only marry if you can't help it, basically.
And you have to read 1 Corinthians at every wedding I've ever been
to. That's right. Yeah. August of next year in Kansas City, there will be a wedding in which 1 Corinthians 13 will not be read. I can promise you that. All right, let's somebody read the second quote here. Oh, let me go ahead. Anybody else not get a quote sheet?
The Grail story is everywhere, but it is hidden. When the church outlawed speaking of the shunned Mary Magdalene, her story and Florence had to be passed on through more discreet channels. Channels that supported metaphor and symbolism. The arts, once you open your eyes to to the Holy Grail. You see her everywhere. Paintings, music, books, even in cartoons, theme parks, and popular movies.
A more modern statement. Anybody have a take on that?
I had never heard the Grail story, though, until I read The Da Vinci Code. Mm. So I think it seems, in modern movies, I mean, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I'd never heard that. That's why The Da Vinci Code rocked so many people, because they never heard
this. Never saw Monty Python.
I was going to say, oh, yeah.
But the big difference between something like what the Grail means in a movie like that and what the Grail meant for the Da Vinci Code was...
I mean, because when I watched the what is it, Indiana Jones?
And
the one where he's... But it's they're looking for a cup.
Right.
Not a lady person.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All right, someone read the third one.
The Bible did not arrive by fact from heaven. The Bible is the product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book.
Well, that I definitely agree with.
That's
there are certainly things that have been added in the 12th and 13th centuries.
The Bible did not arrive as a fax from heaven. certainly one of the things that Dan Brown had on his side when he wrote The Da Vinci Code is the somewhat sordid history of ancient biblical texts, right? And that's something that we've been talking about now for the last 6 weeks, about how these texts... in fact, I'm with Joe, I sort of agree with just about every word of that quote. In the sense that as a historical record of tumultuous times, we're now finding in our study of the Gnostic Gospels how tumultuous these times really were, as far as what texts would get in, what texts would not, which disciples would be privileged above others, all sorts of questions. And the Bible as a man, and I say man because it was men and not women in that time period, as it was certainly men who decided what would get in scriptures and what would not. Now, this is Reformation Sunday, and one of the things that the Reformers teach us is that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and that the Bible contains what we need to live the Christian life. And I think that one of the places where things have gotten murky is that people don't think you can hold those two truths together at the same time and say the Bible is a man-made document, the Bible is the Word of God. And I think one of the things that the Reformed tradition and Presbyterianism does very well is says we're going to take the history of interpretation and the history of putting the documents together very seriously, and we're not going to check our brains at the door when we come in the church. But at the same time, what makes us different than a group of people who get together and read these books for historical purposes is that we believe that they are the inspired Word of God. So we sort of hold those truths together. Next quote. Now, do Bart and Mary have a copy? If anybody's not... Yeah, one. These are quotes from the Da Vinci Code, and we're on the bottom one on the on the front page.
Jesus Christ was a historical figure of staggering influence, perhaps the most enigmatic and inspirational leader the world has ever seen. Understandably, his life was recorded by thousands of followers across the land. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen to include Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. The Bible, as we know today, was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great.
All right. What do you think?
Well, it's interesting. Constantine, I believe, was the leader of the Eastern Empire. There was, and I don't remember his name now, a leader of the Western Empire. Huh. Constantine converted to Christianity and immediately had the leader of the Western
right. Literally, yeah.
He leaves out Irenaeus.
Say more about that, Sarah.
Well, wasn't he the religious leader who convened the council where the canon was established?
Yes.
Wasn't Constantine actually an ex at that point? Hadn't he passed away?
Constantine was long gone.
Yeah, I mean,
by the time of the council that the council in Egypt that brought together what now is seen as the canon, and Irenaeus was the boy. That's A for the day for both of you. Irenaeus was the was the convener of that, and Constantine was long gone. Constantine did call a council, and when we get to the back of this page, we'll see that council. What about more than 80 gospels were considered for the New Testament?
Seems a little high, that number.
Yeah. Yeah, 80 is certainly possible. We know about approximately 18.
Where is he coming from saying that? I mean, where is he?
He's a fiction writer.
Well,
all kinds of stuff.
Daisy speaks as one of the number.
By the time that Irenaeus codified the canon, so there was already this whole movement about the heresies and which ones should not be. So is it really fair to say they were considered for inclusion at that time?
Yeah, considered for inclusion is actually the part that makes me even more uncomfortable than the 80. Because I think that he probably, he didn't pull the number 80 out of the air, I don't think. Even being a fiction writer, after he says the documents are accurate, he at least, I don't think of him as a dishonest writer. But I think that the number 80 probably has more to do with the number of different manuscript translations of the same texts. You see, we've got three copies of the Gospel of Mary that look a little bit different, but they're clearly the same text. So I think 20 would have been a better. But yeah, it's actually, as John was saying, it's actually this. They were not exactly considered for the New Testament. It wasn't as if at the council they were laid. You know, all the Gospels were laid down, and it's like, well, we sort of like this one. Let's put this over here. By the time the Scriptures, and now we're getting to my final thoughts. But by the time the Scriptures became Scripture in the way that we understand it now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had emerged. Sort of from the ground up, not from the top down, as the four Gospels that were most read by the church. The reason they were put in the canon is because they were being read by the church, not vice versa. Big difference. All right.
I kind of presume with 52 in this, but that also includes Acts of the Apostles.
Yeah, he includes Acts of all of the... Right, he includes several different Acts.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing is, like the infancy Gospel of Thomas, that's almost nothing. I mean, it's like... But, yeah, 52... All right, top of the back. Yeah.
And I would dispute your thing that he's not a dishonest writer, because if he did all this research, he knew that.
Mm, okay. Sensationalist, maybe. Yeah, that's right.
Wasn't the Council of Nicaea more about sort of establishing a consistent view of Jesus and who Jesus was than the Bible?
Someone read the top of the back of this page, because that's exactly where we're going. That's you knew exactly, without the sheet of paper in your hand, you knew where we were going.
At Gathering Council of Nicaea in 324 AD, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon. The date of Easter, the role of bishops, the administration of sacraments, and, of course, the divinity of Jesus. Until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless. Immortal.
Okay. Well, I'll let you guys go first.
Well, no, even when he asked the apostles, mm-hmm. they said, yeah. Oh. I mean, it was just very clear throughout all four gospels that he was that immortal.
But some of the other gospels don't stress that.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
Paul certainly does.
That's true.
I mean, this completely negates the resurrection. The whole point of the resurrection. The whole point of Christianity.
Okay. Most of those Gospels are written before 324 AD, so obviously that thought was around.
Okay. This is great stuff.
Well, in Benjamin Franklin's autobiography, he said that he has not made up his mind whether or not Jesus is divine.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
he says that, but it doesn't matter because he set down a moral code that we can all live by.
Yeah, the deist idea was that Jesus was a great moral teacher. Okay, I'll start with what Don said, which is that the two quotes that we just read back to back, the first one suggests that the council called by Constantine formed the New Testament. And that's just blatantly false. That's absolutely untrue. Because the Council of Nicaea, which Constantine called in order to unite Christianity across the vast empire because he was concerned about divisions. So he called together bishops and church leaders from all across the empire, heavily stacking it toward his point of view, and brought everybody together to form what comes to be called the Nicene Creed. It actually, there were two councils, one in 324 and one in 381, and we actually didn't end up with what we now call the Nicene Creed until 381. But that council is just factually untrue that council had anything to do with determining the canon. So that's an important first step. Date of Easter, role of the bishops, administration of sacraments, those are all absolutely in the historical record, that those were some of the things that were determined at the Council of Nicaea. Now, of course, the divinity of Jesus. Now, what Nan was saying, which I think is also right, is that the impression that Brown gives here is that nobody had thought about Jesus as a divine figure until the council decided that Jesus was divine. But what you all are pointing out as good, careful readers of the New Testament texts is that the New Testament, Joe is right that some of the texts are a lot less clear about the divinity of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark seems to be ambiguous about the Gospel of Jesus, but I think that's more because the early Christian community assumed it than it is trying to undermine the idea that Jesus was divine. Paul is very clear. The Son of God language is very clear. So, again, this was something that sort of came up from the bottom rather than, I think, Dan Brown, partially because he's got some really interesting conspiracy theories about the Catholic Church, wants to suggest that the Church, since its beginning, has been an institution in which the powerful few determined what the rest of us would believe. And they knew what actually was true, but they kept it from us. And this is a great way of doing that with Christian history.
One of the things on another book that I'm reading that I didn't realize was that the idea of Son of Man and Messiah was a very well-developed Jewish point of view prior to the New Testament. So in saying he is the Son of Man or he is the Messiah, that's all they needed to say.
Right. That's right. The book of Daniel is a great place to go to look for that Son of Man language. And Son of Man obviously means Messiah in the book of Daniel. And it says apocalyptic visions. So certainly there have been pockets of the Christian world throughout history who have held that Jesus was a mortal, but a strong, powerful person of faith, listened very closely to God, had a special ear for what God was doing in the world, great teacher, great preacher, prayer, even worker of miracles, but just are not willing to take that next step to the divinity of Christ. And that's fine. That's where some people are. And that's been true since the beginning, and that's true now. What is not true is that a council determined the divinity of Christ. That's not true factually speaking, and it's also not true theologically speaking. Because, of course, we know as people of faith that you can't turn something into something it's not by continually calling it that.
There's truthiness.
The next one down, please. Please.
The church needed to defame Mary Magdalene, making her out to be a prostitute in order to cover up her dangerous secret, her role as the Holy Grail.
Okay. What are your thoughts?
Well, I don't know the motive, but I know it was only Paul VI in the mid-20th century who declared that she was not a prostitute.
Right, correcting or changing the opinions of Pope Gregory I in 591. And we'll get to that when we talk about Mary and history. But yeah, that certainly has been the prevailing sentiment. I mean, how many of us who grew up in the church thought of Mary Magdalene as at least a sinner or a woman of sin? I mean, I certainly, that was the prevailing sentiment in the Sunday school classes I attended.
I
And I mean, we're not a full scholar, but it does make sense to defame a woman because, I mean, if she was more powerful than her male counterparts and men in history, then, I mean, it's true in history for, I mean, now, if you're weak, you don't get to write the history books. And so I can see that she's the first one to throw stones at.
Okay, I agree with you, but notice how Blair is changing the second half of the purpose statement here. It was necessary for the church to defame Mary Magdalene in order to... And, but you're saying it was necessary for them to do that in order to place women somehow lower on the hierarchy.
To remove a threat. By Peter, well, that's a stretch. Whoever. You're trying to establish your vision of what the church should be, and someone has a differing opinion.
Yep.
It's kind of like Constantine. You want to take the person to the west and get rid of them.
Yep.
And
that's right.
What you hear is write them out.
Precisely.
And a feminine point of view doesn't really jive well with Augustine and the imperial religion.
Right. One of the things that it made Christianity a very hard sell in the empire if women were given equal place or, as the Gospel of Mary suggests, a higher place on the totem pole, so to speak.
But then where does Mary, Mother of Jesus, fit into all that?
Okay. Yeah, that's a good question. So Mary, the Mother of Jesus... The other Mary, one of many. Miriam, which was the Hebrew name, was the most popular name in the Jewish ancient world. So we got lots of Marys, and one of the hard things when we get to Marian scripture is sorting out what Mary is what. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, has always been given a privileged place in Christian history. But what do you think the difference is? Why was Mary, the mother of Jesus, not a threat in the same way?
Didn't play that role.
You know, and thank God for that.
Acceptable back in those days for a woman to be out in the world as a missionary and as a leader.
So say the first part of what you said again. I think we missed that.
Acceptable to be a mother.
For her to be a mother, right? The role of mother was a perfectly acceptable position. The role of early church leader, or even, as some of the texts suggest, apostle, much less comfortable. Go to Romans 16 with me for just a moment. You guys are going to... You read this passage, you're going to wonder if I've lost my mind. Read Romans 16, 1 through 7, please.
I commend to you our sister Phoebe, deacon of the church.
Whatever you want, yeah.
So that you may welcome her and...
Greet my beloved, who was the first convert in Asia for Christ. Greet Mary, who has worked very hard among you. Is that about as far?
No, read 7. That's the one I need.
Oh, greet. Yeah, you just want me to try and say it.
That's right.
And Junia, my relatives who were in prison with me, they are prominent among the apostles, and they were in Christ before.
Okay. Bernadette Bruton, a professor at an Ivy League school. I think it's far, far away from here. made a real life conspiracy theory discovery in the 1990s, and she was given a MacArthur Genius Grant for this. What she discovered in poring through the ancient manuscripts of the Book of Romans is that name, Junia, does anybody have the RSV? Darn it. So in the 1990s, she made this discovery. If you had your RSV, or any translation which predates the NRSV, yeah, that's the NRSV. So any translation which predates the NRSV, which is a 1993 translation, post Bernadette Bruton discovery. You have had the name Junius. What Bernadette Bruton discovered, Dr. Bruton discovered, was that actually the strong majority of the texts support the idea that Junia was a woman and not Junius, who was a man. Prominent among the what? That's the problem. That's a real life cover up. For many, many years, the church translated Junia as Junius to continue the idea that apostles were men. You see, at the beginning of that text, Phoebe can be a deacon. because a deacon is, you know, the word deacon, let's see, Nan's a deacon, Don's a deacon, Collier's a deacon. Do we have any other deacons in the room? Joe's a deacon. Deacon means table waiter. That's the Greek translation of the word deacon, is table waiter. So that's okay. Women can be deacons. But when you start calling women apostles, particularly in the New Testament world, think about Luke and Luke's insistence that there were 12 apostles and then some women who hung out with Jesus. Right?
Followers.
Yeah, groupies. Right? So that to me... So going back to and I'm going to get you in just a minute, Daisy. Going back to the Da Vinci Code quote, it's not that the church needed to defame Mary Magdalene because she was the Holy Grail, or at least I don't think so, but rather because for the same reason that Junia had to become Junius, we have to be really careful in the early years of the church to not continue Jesus' radical message of the inclusion of women in roles of leadership. For the last 6 years, there have been more women than men in the starting class at Columbia Theological Seminary. So we live in a pretty interesting time, right? I mean, women have only been ordained in this denomination as elders for 50 years and as pastors for 32 or 33 years. I mean, this is a... If you think of the long sweep of Christian history, we live in the tiny little part of it in which women were ordained to offices of leadership. So it's a really interesting period to live in now because of the way that not only has it become an accepted practice, but things are completely sort of turning over. One of the things that the men's group talked about at our last Theology on Tap was that men have sort of stopped going to church. And it's just a really interesting dynamic shift in the Christian world right now. Are we past it?
No, I'm still kind of hung up on Paul.
Uh-huh.
Because while he seems to recognize women as early converts and active in the church, he's also the one who said that women ought to sit there and shout.
Yes.
And be such.
Yes.
Isn't that out of Timothy, though? And isn't that somewhat not attributed to Paul?
It's a place in Timothy where women are... It's a categorical exclusion of women from worship leadership practices. I personally don't believe Paul wrote Timothy. There are very few... Luke Timothy Johnson at Emory is sort of one of the few remaining holdouts on Paul as the author of the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. But there are other places, one in 1 Corinthians, where it says women should be silent in church. Women should cover their heads. Oh, this is one of my favorite Paul moments. Paul keeps saying women should cover their heads, and he tries all these different explanations for why, and he can't really figure out why. And then finally he says, women ought to be silent in church because of the angels. Well, if he just give me one more sentence on that, you know, because of the angels. Right. It's kind of like the devil made me do it kind of thing. Okay, just because of the angels.
I have a footnote in my Bible that said that Junia mm-hmm. was actually in the earlier, our earliest manuscript reads Julia, so that it was even more of a tweaking.
Yeah. That, you know... if you don't think that the Christian scriptures are shifting and changing all the time, Bruden's discovery is huge. I mean, you'd think it's so small, and Romans 16 is almost a throwaway chapter because it's just all these greetings of people we don't know. But my, prominent among the apostles and in Christ before I was. I mean, that's a. Let me go back for just a minute to 1 Corinthians. Women should be silent in church. I think that one of the things that we need to admit about our history, Christian history, is that it's a history of sexism. The first century ancient world was a patriarchal world. Christianity was born into a patriarchal society. So what I would distinguish between then is functional sexism and ontological sexism. And I think what Don's pointing to in Timothy is an ontological sexism. And it's what grows exponentially in the several centuries following the formalization of the canon, that women are the weaker sex. That women ought not have any leadership roles categorically. That's what I mean, ontologically, that just their being is such that they ought not be leaders of the church. What I find in Paul is no less wrong, in my opinion, because it's sexist, but it's a functional sexism. The reason women ought to be silent in church in 1 Corinthians is because there are some women who won't stop talking in church. So it's a functional, you have to look at 1 Corinthians specifically, less Romans, but 1 Corinthians specifically as, here is the way this church in Corinth ought to behave, because here are the problems that it has. When Paul wrote a letter to the churches in Corinth, he never imagined that it would become scripture for thousands of years to come. He never imagined that it would be read as literally as some in our time since the rise of fundamentalism in the 20th century, which, remember, when fundamentalists, readers of Scripture say we're going back to the Bible, they're actually going back to 1906. So, I mean, it's a big difference. But Paul would have never imagined that his words would have been read. Now, there are times when Paul says, and it is not I, but the Lord who says, dot, dot, dot. And in those moments, he's almost like the Pope when the Pope speaks infallibly. I'm speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ. But I think we have to remember that all of Scripture is occasional in the sense that it was written in a particular time and place. Yeah.
What is 1906?
What's that? The Azusa Street Revival, which was sort of the beginning of Pentecostalism, fundamentalism, sort of the reading of Scripture that suggests that Scripture ought to be taken every syllable is true. Syllabically, yes. Okay, this is great stuff. We're going to have to do another week on the Gospel of Mary because we're not even going to get to the Gospel.
Although I've just been reading
that was your first mistake.
That happens to have chapter headings by, among other people, John Knox.
Uh-huh.
Same viewpoint.
Yeah, oh yeah.
Well, not 1906, but...
Same viewpoint about women?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, John Knox and other... Here we are again on Reformation Sunday. John Knox... Certainly Christian history, like I'm saying, is sexist from the beginning to, I mean, up to and including this moment. But the reading of Scripture literally is what I'm saying is a newer, sort of across the board. The idea that Scripture ought to be synonymous with the Constitution, for example, that we ought to, that our culture ought to be. That the Word of God ought to be the governing document for our culture in the same way that the Constitution is, or something. That's a new thing. That's a relatively new thing. Which, whatever you think about it, it's a relatively new thing.
Isn't there a passage in the New Testament, and I think I've asked this before in class, where the question comes up: the husband dies, and the wife marries all the brothers, and when they all end up in heaven, whose wife issue, and the answer is nobody's, because in heaven people are generally generalists.
Genderless is not clear. There are interpretations of that passage that say that that's what Jesus meant. It's the Pharisees are trying to trick Jesus, and they say a man had seven wives. Each of the wives died. When the man dies, whose husband will he be in heaven? And Jesus says, in heaven we neither marry nor give in marriage. So the idea being that in heaven there is no marriage. Gender, I don't know.
Speaks a lot.
No marriage in heaven. I have to say this. When I was in Edinburgh 3 years ago, I guess now, I got this great picture of myself, and I borrowed the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin's famous tome, from the University of Edinburgh Divinity School Library, and I went and stood outside of the university under this huge statue of John Knox, and I sent the picture around and said, I studied under John Knox. John Knox, another great Presbyterian leader who you wouldn't want to go to a dinner party with. All right, third one down, history. And this is this gets back to Blair's point.
History is always written by the winner. When two cultures clash, the loser is obliterated, and the winner writes the history books. Books which glorify their own cause and disparage the conquered foe. As Napoleon once said, what is history but a fable agreed upon?
Okay, here's what... Oh, your turn. Sorry.
Yeah, I use that for my kids. What is true, if I will agree to that? Because there's always... They always say, what if? And yeah, it's still a story. I mean, from different lots of points of views, but unless you're there and you see it happen with your own eyes, and even then, it's still not true, necessarily. But that's what makes history so much fun.
Right.
Well, you know, all cultures.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We're doing it now.
The Armenians and Turkmenistan.
I was just thinking about that myself, yeah. Yeah, same sort of question. Who gets to determine what really happened? Holocaust deniers who, you know, just say, look, it didn't happen. You know, on a much less serious scale, people who say nobody ever went to the moon. Here is where, to me, Dan Brown and Elaine Pagels would completely agree. And I want to be really careful to separate the two of them as far as their role as historian. I mean, Elaine Pagels is a very good historian, as we'll find, I guess, next week at this point. But as we'll find next week, I disagree with Pagels on some very important points. But she's a very fine historian. And she's a scholar who looks at this from a scholarly point of view. Dan Brown wrote, you know, worldwide bestseller, runaway hit of a book, movie, industry. I mean, you can buy all sorts of Da Vinci Code items now. So I want to be careful to separate them, but I think that Pagels would read this paragraph in the same way that Sarah and Blair did and just say, absolutely. This is exactly what I'm trying to say when I'm saying that we're recovering now texts that tell a fuller story about how the Bible came to be in the form that it now is. I think that, again, this sentence could have been taken out of one of Pagel's books. And what she claims is that her work and the work of Karen King, who wrote co-wrote the Gospel of Judas book, but also wrote the Gospel of Mary Magdala book, what they would certainly say is that their work is now recovering unheard voices from the history books. And it's hard to argue with them when these texts are being found buried in caves and they never survived in the same way that we have thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament texts. And these texts seem to be all but squashed in the first 3 centuries of Christianity. What they're saying is that both that is universally true in every culture, that history is written by the winners, and Pagels and King would say it's particularly true in the case of what gospels we now read.
The only exception is the Civil War. Writes more about the Civil War.
All right, let's see. Fortunately.
Fortunately for historians, some of the Gospels that Constantine attempted to eradicate managed to survive.
The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s hidden in a cave near Qumran. Qumran, in the Judean desert.
Well, that'd be wrong.
This one kills me. Exactly. There is not a word of Christian literature in the Dead Sea Scrolls. What bugs me so much about this one is he could have gotten his date right, for one. It was 1947. And the other, all he would have had to have said was Nag Hammadi. If he just would have said Nag Hammadi, he could have said everything else that he said, and he would have been right, except for he should have said 1945 if it was Nag Hammadi, but and changed Judean desert to Egyptian desert. But other than that, there were Gospels found. In the desert in the 1940s and 50s, but it wasn't the Dead Sea Scrolls, it wasn't Qumran, and it wasn't in the Judean desert. So that one drives me nuts.
Also, he's putting all of the blame on Constantine. It wouldn't be all of it on Constantine.
No, it wouldn't have been, and in fact, as we've said earlier, probably none of that belongs to Constantine, because Constantine lived at a time before there was a formally formed canon.
Is there a website or anything where, like, things like this, people can go and, like, communicate with Dan Brown, and he can...
Ooh, I don't know about that. That would be interesting.
I just honestly believe it's just an honest mistake. Mm-hmm. Because he's got so much going on in his mind, mm-hmm. and then I'm sure he had fact checkers, and they probably just... Like you said, it really did happen, mm-hmm. but it's not mm-hmm. that time, that mm-hmm. place, but it happened.
Yeah, the Dead Sea Scrolls also are a real find, and I think that one of the reasons that it serves a good purpose for him as a fiction writer is that the Dead Sea Scrolls have kind of an appeal in our time. Everyone's heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and so you just sort of use that. But yeah, that would be interesting if you were able to get in touch with him. There is a website. Yeah.
I was going to say, if anybody hasn't read, Bart Ehrman has a great book called, it's called like Myths and Truths or Myths and Facts of the Judaic. And somebody basically challenged him, college, just to kind of read through it and say, what's true, what's not true?
Yeah.
He says like in an hour he can tend enormous things. And the book really does a nice job of sort of walking through it.
Yeah, and let's see. On beliefnet.com, there's an interview with Bart Ehrman called Unpacking the Code, in which he lays out the biggest of those. But basically, he had just written a book called The Lost Scriptures, which was all about the Apocrypha, right about when the Da Vinci Code came out. And his editors at Oxford University Press, after the Da Vinci Code came out, said, look, you need to write a book sort of restating what you said in the Lost Scriptures, but as a response to the Da Vinci Code. So Bart Ehrman, who's also a first-rate historian and a professor at UNC Chapel Hill, has done that in publication form. And one of the things that he says frustrates him is that there have been lots of responses to the Da Vinci Code written, but most of them, almost all of them, that I know, all but his, have been sort of evangelical responses to the Da Vinci Code. People who are really concerned, because if you know, this was not what, 3-4 years ago. Churches were really concerned that this was going to be the undoing of the Christian faith at one level. And you know, there are sort of two ways to deal with anything that comes out that is controversial about the church. One way is get rid of it, leave it, you know, take it away, defame it any way you can. This is a bunch of, you know, hooey, heresy, whatever you want to say. And the other way is to say, we're going to engage this. I'm very proud of the Presbyterian Church, for once. If you go to pcusa.org, there's a study guide that was written by someone at the Office of Theology and Worship I think it's like deciphering the Da Vinci Code or something like that, that was published by the Presbyterian Church in an effort to say, look, you know, our members are reading this book. We have to have something to say in response to it. And I think Bart Ehrman's book is the best example of something. I think it's called Fact or Fiction in the Da Vinci Code, which is how I got my title for this sheet of paper. Yes?
wrote some of the factual statements in error just because the whole book is supposed to be fiction anyway.
It certainly has that license.
If you give credence to the fictional aspect of the book, then you bundle with that for the purpose.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that that's a possibility. What troubles me, Angie, about that is, and I read it at the beginning.
Yeah, he does have that foreword in there about the facts.
All descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. That's what bugs me. Is that as a fiction writer, he doesn't need to say that.
But you know, kind of also look at that. Like his artistic, is, you know, the art. Yeah, he describes the document as tattered and yellow. Description of the document. And that might be accurate.
It is a physical document.
Yeah, I mean, who cares what it says?
I mean, does the fiction start on chapter one, or does it start when you open the book?
I could cite some books where that is the case, mm-hmm. where you're set up with an unreliable narrator from get-go, mm-hmm. because the foreword is...
Mm-hmm. He doesn't seem to write that way to me.
Brilliant, though, in the sense that look at what came out of it.
Yeah.
Oh.
You know,
yeah.
People have dug into ways and learned from it that you never would have.
That's the sort of embrace it kind of mentality that actually we have a lot to learn from the holes in his text.
I think what's interesting there, Chris, the point you raised a few minutes ago, which is even if you say the whole thing of the Holy Grail, Mary and marriage and children, all that is interesting fiction, why goof the decade and the location mm-hmm. of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Mm-hmm. Like, things like that, you're going to go. It doesn't make any difference what you call it.
All right. Yeah. All right.
I still would argue that most people have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Anybody who's reading this book has heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls and Qumran. Nobody's heard of Nag Hammadi. Nobody knows the difference.
But why not put 1947 and 1950?
If you would put Nag Hammadi, everybody would have said, oh, it's something he made up.
Hmm.
Whereas you automatically go, oh, yeah,
this is
the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah.
It's
so interesting.
Like an urban, you know, it's one of those fictions that has truthiness about it.
Yeah. Let's do the last one because it's another fun one, and then we might have to call it a day. So we got one of our six things done, five things done today.
Christianity honored the Jewish Sabbath of Saturday, but Constantine shifted it to coincide with the pagan's veneration day of the sun.
Yeah.
The Sabbath is Sunday is for the resurrection, not...
Right. Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Those are two different days. The Sabbath was over. Sabbath, which is our Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. And the first day of the week. Which would be our Sunday. Now, one of the things that got Christians in a lot of trouble, and the book of Acts talks about them worshiping on the first day of the week, also known as the day of resurrection. So one of the things that got Christians in trouble was that in the Jewish culture in which some of them lived, they were taking the first day of the week off to worship. And so if you thought, you know, if you lived in a culture in which Sunday was the first day of the work week and you were going to worship on Sunday morning, I mean, it's kind of like what... I don't know. I saw a bumper sticker yesterday that said labor unions, the folks that brought you the weekend. I will not even start with all that. But it's kind of like the position in which Muslims are in our own culture. If your worship time is Friday afternoon, and Friday afternoon is part of the work week in the culture that you live in, then you're going to have some tension about how exactly to negotiate that. You're supposed to be at work, and you're worshiping instead. Christians dealt with the same thing because there was nothing particularly important about Sunday, but immediately at the beginning of Christian history, you know, in the first century, Christians were worshiping on Sunday because it was the day of resurrection. So whether or not they observe the Sabbath, which Paul's letters suggest that some do and some don't, Paul's big question is, should Gentiles have to become Jewish in order to become Christian? And Sabbath, circumcision, and dietary laws were the three biggies that Paul wrote about. And basically what he ended up saying in Galatians is, you don't have to observe the Sabbath, you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to eat kosher. That because of this new creation, this apocalyptic language of new creation in Jesus Christ, these belong to the old way of being. And so one of the things that could have been given up was the Sabbath. We're not really clear. Surely some Christians observe the Sabbath. You know, Christianity began as a sect of Judaism, and probably at the beginning all of those folks observed the Sabbath. What Paul was writing about was, look, we've got all these Gentiles coming in. They've never observed the Sabbath. There's nothing in their history that suggests that they ought to observe the Sabbath. A better question for them, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, a better question for them is, can we eat meat that was offered to idol gods? Can we... So there's a big gathering at our local temple in which Athena is worshipped, and all of this meat is sacrificed on her behalf, and then we get to take a little bit of it home with us. Or, you know, there's a block party in our neighborhood, and they're serving up the meat that was offered to Athena. Is it permissible for Christians to eat that meat? That was a bigger question. How did Paul answer that one?
He basically said, if you feel comfortable with yourself eating it, then fine. But if you're with other people who have objections to it, then you won't do that because they're still very young in their faith.
Yep. Paul said, if it would cause another brother or sister to stumble, I will be a vegetarian for the rest of my life. Because what was important is not... He says idols are nothing. So we can eat, yeah, because we're sacrificing it essentially to nothing. But if my sister sees me eating meat and says, wait a minute, that was offered to idols, and it causes a crisis of faith for her, or my brother for him, then I ought not do it. But it's more about, he calls it, for the weak believer. It's more about those who have trouble with it than it is for those of us who are strong believers who know that's an idol and happen to like a good steak every now and then or something like that. So all of that is to say that Christianity maybe honored the Jewish day of Sabbath, but they did it as Jews, not as Christians, and that the day of worship for Christians has always been the first day of the week, because every Sunday is supposed to be a mini Easter. Every Sunday we ought to be worshiping Christ who was dead and is risen. So Mark 16 and, you know, other texts, comparable texts in all of the Gospels talk about, I mean, one of the things that Christians can say with complete certainty is that Resurrection Day is Sunday, the first day of the week. And so we worship on Sundays not because of anything having to do with with the Sabbath, but rather because of Easter.
What about Christmas and being the sun coming back and all of that?
Yeah, that one's probably about right. Yeah. Christians needed a holiday right about then, I think is the basic story behind that. And we have no idea when Jesus was born. Anytime you have a nativity scene that's all snowy and everything, there's no way to know. I'm going to do a quick introduction to what we're now going to do next week. Newsweek magazine in 2006 called Mary Magdalene this year's It Girl. and so next week we will study... Mary Magdalene in Scripture, in history, the Gospel itself, and then I will give my final thoughts about Gnosticism. Then we'll do the Didache on November 11th, and Glenn Small is our guest teacher on November the 18th, and then we'll begin our Advent study on November the 25th. Come next week to find out why Mary Magdalene was last year's It Girl and how the tradition of Easter eggs comes originally from Mary Magdalene. Go in peace. Thank you.